The gospel lesson comes to us this morning from the Good News according to St. Luke, the 24th and final chapter of his gospel. As the disciples were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." This is the gospel of our Lord. Some of you know a tiny bit of my biography, but for those of you who don't, I'll just take a moment to set the stage. I was, and am, the son of a Marine Corps pilot and lawyer, and so I grew up what's known as a military brat. By the age of eight, I had lived in Pensacola, Florida, and Orange County, California, and Tacoma, Washington, and the coast of North Carolina. One of the things I learned as a very young person, I wouldn't have been able to articulate this, of course, was that I was constantly being uprooted, and so it made no sense to try to make friends with people at school. Instead, I really, really leaned on my nuclear family for my deep connections, my deep relationships, because they were the only ones that were guaranteed to last, and especially with my father, who was and is kind of a big kid when he's at his best, and so he was a fun dad to have. He was a friend, and we'd go on lots of adventures together, and so it was no small experience of sorrow that my parents divorced when I was 8 and a half, and I found myself just turning 9, and being told by my mother that she had a lifelong friend who had moved to a place I'd never been, and this place was called Texas. And we were going to move to their rural little estate, not really an estate, I don't know what it was, just not quite a farm, but lots of land out in the middle of nowhere in North Texas. And I was a bit terrified. Because not only was I going to a strange new place, but I was going to go there, as far as I knew, forever. And that's why Texans say Texas forever. I was moving there, and I suddenly was like, well, I don't have my deepest relationships with my dad anyways, and now my deepest relationships are all fractured and a mess. And I'm going there, and I guess I'm going to need to make friends for the first time. And so it was quite a gift when I showed up at the airport, and the people we were going to be staying with were there. I had two young ladies who were kind of almost like cousins, about my age, friends. And I got in the car, and they had another kid my age, same grade, named Daniel in the back seat. And they said, "Meet Daniel. He's your new best friend." And Daniel McCullough was my new best friend. We would stay best friends through the rest of elementary school, middle school, high school. And then in college when we moved to Austin, Texas, together. And what a gift that was. I could tell stories, but for the sake of time, I won't. Maybe just one or two. Learning to play basketball behind the suburban developments we moved into. Figuring out how my mom could make us the very first kid and play styled pants that were half black and half white. You know the ones if you're a Gen Xer. Learning about fashion. Being taught that now that you're here, you have to say y'all. And you have to say we're fixing to go do this. Like I'm fixing to get some queso. Stuff like that. It was great. And I tell you the story partly because when we read the Bible, we don't just, you know, read it like we're objective scientists with kind of an objective mind. We come as needy people. We come as people that are looking to find things in the scriptures. And, you know, there's a beautiful sort of hermeneutic, this science of interpretation, and I'm not going to get into all of that. But you are a person. And so when you come to the Bible, you read it with certain lenses and backgrounds and experiences. And you also come with certain longings, whether that be to solidify a truth you have or to comfort you or to give you ideas about how to live or practices of how to live. We come to the Bible and to Christ with needs and with longings. Dr. Keller, who was known to many of us, the founding pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan, taught both Pastor Brian and myself in many ways about this word called contextualization, that it's really, really important to understand our own context as individuals and as a community and as New Yorkers in 2024, and to be sure not just to tell the story, but to find the story's points that touch down to our places of need and longing, where the story is so true and good and beautiful that we can bring it to our falsehoods and our uglinesses. That we can touch the places we most need. And I told you that personal story about myself as a kid because I think whether or not you know it, whether or not you think about it all the time, our loss of connection, in my case from my nuclear family, and my deep need for a deep connection with others, in this case now with friends, is something that I think we all experience. I think it is one of the primary needs of people in the Western world in this day. This loss of deep connection with other human beings. And our need for relationships that are not so thin, not so easily forgotten and broken, not so shallow. I'm going to just run through a list here, and the ones you understand, great. But from the breakdown of marriages in our society to the breakdown of almost all social institutions, such as the church and all other kinds of clubs, this loss of connection to one another in any meaningful sense of transience and of busyness, most recently of increasing division and hatred and suspicion just based on cursory or surface readings of people. And the church's reaction has often been to become a fortress or maybe perhaps to try to become an army in the culture rather than a place for deep connection when we most need it. Think of all the books that have come back out over the last couple decades. Bowling Alone, Social Animals, new book that's just come out, The Anxious Generation, which I haven't even read yet, but I've heard so much about and heard so many podcasts of, I go ahead and commend it to you. What smartphones and other things have done to our society and to us as individuals. The statistics alone are terrifying. They're calling a loneliness epidemic, the increase of suicide and depression and so on and so forth. You've also heard me here quote from what's called the blue zones, and the study of blue zones where people live the longest and seems fullest lives because they live happily into their hundreds. And this study of the blue zone regions in the world says that relationships are one of the most important keys to happier and healthier lives. When they study the things that mark these communities, according to Dr. Robert Waldinger, a psychiatrist and director of the Harvard Study of Adult Development, he says people with the best health outcomes were people who, quote, leaned into relationships with family, with friends, and with community. The context we are in demands that we consider what it means to bring the deep truth and healing and beauty and power of Jesus to ourselves, to our church, and to a world deeply in need. There is a power here. We need it. Our world and our time need it. And I want to tell you this morning as we look at this text that we have it available to us in Jesus, who in himself is a member of what we call the Trinity, this eternal and unbroken society of three that are yet one. And that this Trinity decided to bring us into their own life and story with a beautiful theater around us. And then when we turned away and found ourselves in loneliness and despair and isolation and finger-pointing and shaming, made a covenant. That is a covenant, a word we don't even use anymore. That's not just a, I like you, you like me until you hurt me, but no, forever and ever I will keep my promises to you. I will be with you. I will follow you wherever you go. I will never leave you nor forsake you. We have this in Jesus. And so, yes, if you've heard the song, if you've heard it said cheesily, I'll still repeat to you. Jesus is a friend. He's a friend of mine. And he's a friend of yours. Let's look and see from him, what is friendship? What is a true friend like? Because he's the true friend of the world. I want you to see that Jesus is our friend, and our friend is actually always with us. In verse 36, it says, these disciples in this room haven't seen Jesus, their friend, who's been killed, murdered, and put into a tomb. But a few days later, they started hearing gossip, or maybe, you know, they saw it on the gram and somewhere else, fancy. They're hearing, hey, this thing, Jesus is not dead, actually. He's risen, but they're not believing it. They're not sure they understand. They don't know what's going on. They're terrified. They've locked themselves in a room. Two of them have witnessed the risen Jesus. They come back to tell the people in the room, no, we saw him. He's real. And they're all confused. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, you jerks. Can't believe how you let me down. Now, the first words out of Jesus' mouth to them is peace to you. It says, but they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Now, this is a very simple point, and I mean it very simply, but within this book, disciples of Jesus discover that he is present in their lives in ways that they don't expect. Jesus appears where he is not thought to be, and he offers peace. Remember, this is at the end of Luke's gospel. These disciples have been with Jesus for 3 years. They've seen him walk on water. They've seen him heal blindness and muteness and limbs that were broken beyond all repair. They've seen him raise the dead. They've seen him die. Now they've heard rumors that he's been raised from the dead. And yet when he appears to them, right there with them, to offer them peace, they are what? Startled and afraid. They've heard a rumor, but they hadn't seen him personally, and now he shows up. And they're like, oof. But it gets better, because when does he appear? It says that he appears as they were talking about these things. Again, they were talking about the resurrection. They were talking about how Jesus had appeared to two of them in the breaking of the bread. But when he actually shows up, they're shocked, and they don't really think it's him. Now, one of the things that we do as pastors is we spend a lot of time talking about Jesus, talking about the resurrection, talking about the breaking of bread here and in homes. Many of you are members of this church. You've given your lives to one another and to God. You meet together to pray, to talk and encourage one another. And this book, this story, tells us that sometimes as you do that, sometimes shocking and scary and unbelievable is going to happen. Jesus is going to show up. And we should accept that sometimes we are not going to understand him or his presence. We tend to think we have a really accurate metaphysical map. We know what God will and won't do. But these disciples couldn't have had a better map, and yet they are still shocked. And even here, it's not as if they get it right away. They're like, oh, okay, are we in trouble? They're sort of confused through the whole thing. It says in verse 41, they still disbelieve while he's there talking. They're marveling. What is going on? I want us to expect that the Lord Jesus shows up. Please expect it. Pray for it. The gospel is his story, and he is here at work, and we will sometimes be startled by him. And this is good news, that our friend is always with us. And our friend also includes us in his life. Because he's always with us, he wants to be with us. He wants to include us in his life. The big things and the little things. He wants to live life with us, to do life. See, this gospel is the story of Jesus, not you, but that's good news for you. While the story is not about you, you are meant to be changed by this story. You are part of the plot. Look at the myriad of tumultuous emotions that the disciples go through, how they move and change even in this short text we heard. 37, they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. 41, they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. See, a point that Luke is making here is that if we are reading the Bible right or hearing it right, we will be changed. There's no such thing as an objective bystander in the Gospel of Luke or really in life. If you read this story, if you hear it and you're not changed at all, then you are making an effort. You are actively trying not to hear the good news and not to receive his friendship and his life. And I don't say that to scold us or to put an undue weight on us, but it's true. To hear the good news about Jesus and not allow yourself to be changed, even a change of confusion. I thought I had this worldview thing sewn up, but man, that was kind of compelling. Is actively to work to remain where you are, to stubbornly resist change and transformation and movement. See, Jesus, our friend, doesn't want us to remain where we are because he is moving. He's come to be with us wherever we go, and he wants us to go with him to share his life. Look how they physically move. Verse 50, he led them out as far as Bethany. This is after our text. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. 52, they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. 53, they were continually in the temple, back and forth, blessing God. See, God wants us to move. After hearing this message this morning and in the service, after 1 week, 3 weeks, 3 months, you should have new questions, new answers, even if partial, new commitments, new relationships, new friendships that are expanded with new obligations, a bigger circle with more room, a heart of welcome, and new joy. And that is partly because we want to go with Jesus and be where he is and see what he does and be together. Because our friendship with Jesus is, and this is a little two-part thing, our friendship, in one sense, is the destination Jesus has in mind for us. Friendship with God is the finish line, the destination. It is what we're moving toward. And so we are already there. The journey together is the point. And I understand that's a cliche. Maybe it's tired. It's a little corny. It also happens to be true. We're on the last page of the story according to Luke. And in some ways the story is over. It was over on the cross. Do you remember Jesus' words? It's finished. It's an important thing for us to know that we can't add to the story of the good news. If you were to die today, all that actually matters to the story for you to be confident of a happy ending for yourself, that story is finished. It's completed. It's done. It's taken care of. You can't add to it or subtract from it. You are secure by faith in your friend Jesus. But it's important to know that the goal of the ongoing Christian life, and not life after death, hear me, the goal is not to arrive at some future finished place where you're suddenly free of all sin, full of peace, content, happy. Do the disciples in this story look perfectly happy and complete? Not at all. They are, as we'll see in a moment, joyful, but joy is different than arriving at a place of perfection or of earning God's favor or friendship or any of those sorts of things. And the belief that we in our own strength and our own power have to secure our own identity and our own security and our own community and our own friendship and our own likability is one of the things that is killing us in our modern world. This idea that we can get to that place where we no longer have worries or fears because everything we have is taken care of. For some of us, that might be a 401k or the perfect job or a certain relationship or a place in life. For you folks who care at this point in your life about God, or I never make any more mistakes, I'm finally sinless. And you know how this works out, right? We think that there's something wrong with us because we're not perfect. We never quite reach that ideal that we set for ourselves. We think maybe there's something wrong with God because he can't fix us. He must not be real. I'm not where I want to be. And this kills social connection. It kills friendship. It takes relationships into competition and envy and shame and busyness and hustle. But see, there's no finish line in this life at which you are complete. And I don't tell you this to discourage you, but to encourage you. There are a lot of us in this room who are so dissatisfied with themselves and think our only job in life is to get perfect, to start being all the things that we ought to be. And I'm here to tell you it's not going to happen. Only Jesus is perfect. And he is for you. If you believe in him, you are in him and belong to him. You are completed by the work he's already done. See, the journey of friendship is the destination, and we need to know that. It gives us a place, a solid ground to stand on. It gives us the strength to be able to reach out to others and befriend them, even when it's difficult. At the end of this passage we read, he says, come with me on this journey, go to this next place, and I'm going to send a promise of my Father upon you, and you'll be clothed with power from on high. And now things really start to get started for them. They're going to go on a new and crazy journey. They're going to be given a gift, and the gift is this. You know, this guy, this friend Jesus who controlled nature and said a word and demons ran away screaming. When he was put to death, he was raised from the dead. Yes, this same guy is going to send them and us power from on high. You get to the end of this story and there's more story. Luke writes the book of Acts. It's an adventure. It's like me going on explorations with my dad as a kid. He is with you. And if you are a believer in Jesus, you have that power inside of you. Walking with you always. That power is a person, the divine spirit of God, walking with you. And he wants you to open up yourself to receive this power. Because that bond of friendship in the spirit, that unbreakable connection when we invite the spirit into our lives and hearts, is meant for our joy. Our friend wants us to be full of joy. And I'm going to go back on what I just said a little bit. The journey is the destination, but also there is another destination. It's not that in this life we somehow attain an ideal that makes us lovely and worthy for friendship. It's that we would have joy. He led them as far as Bethany, lifted up his hands and blessed them. When he blessed them, he went into heaven, worshiped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Joy for each of us personally. Joy for this world. See, this adventure is not just personal fulfillment. It's less than that, but it is much more than that. It's joy for the whole world. And not to be a downer, but I'll just remind you for a second, what kills friendship? why we don't have joy, why we're so full of anxiety and isolation and terror, frankly. And why is the church not so different all the time? It's because we often bring the ways of the world into the church. The suspicion, the mistrust, the labeling, the rejection, the shaming, the self-isolation, the consumerism, the lack of covenant, the lack of vulnerability, the demand for perfection according to the way I see it, which is always perfectly and passionately. The great Dietrich Bonhoeffer captured it this way. He said, those who love their dream of a Christian community more than they love the actual Christian community, they become itself destroyers of that Christian community, even though their personal intentions may be ever so honest, earnest, and sacrificial. The church ought to look to Jesus to see what friendship and deep connection is like. See, these disciples misunderstood him. They tried to make him in their image. This is all stuff they'd done. You can read the gospel if you haven't. They'd misunderstood him all along. They tried to make him in their image as the conqueror of Rome and the new great king of a restored nation of Israel. They abandoned him when he most needed them. They sought him for their own power seats at the table they expected to come up, that they would rule from. They rejected him at his death, and now they're terrified and afraid because they have betrayed him. They have been bad friends. And they're afraid when he shows up that he's going to get his vengeance, like a jealous and angry friend who has betrayed you fatally. Instead, he shows up unmediated, in person, and says, peace to you. Raise your hand if you know who Nick Cave is, so I don't have to do a whole biography. Not too many, just some of you. I'll probably get some of this wrong, but Nick Cave was, I think he's from Australia, and he was a famous sort of post-punk musician, a multi-hyphenate artist of sorts. Recently in his life, he's become a Christian, but as someone who has spent his whole life suspicious and even dogmatically perhaps against Christianity, he's still finding his way to articulate it and find his way back into the church. And someone wrote him about this and said, how can you be doing this? How can you be taking the side of all these people that seem to divide all the time? And this is what he wrote in one of his letters a couple weeks ago. In the Gospels, the miracles of Jesus add a weird and beautifully impossible patina to the New Testament stories. When I first encountered them, though, it was not Jesus' supposed supernatural powers which I found compelling, but his acute humanness, his vulnerability, his ordinary fragility. When Jesus talks to the multitudes by the sea at Capernaum, he expounds a series of bizarre ideas that revolve around the eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood. And this is too strange for most of the onlookers and unconvinced, and so they move away. Then Jesus turns to his disciples, his closest friends, and he asks them, are you next? Will you leave me too? Later in the garden, before he is crucified, he appeals to his friends to watch over him while he prays. But they fall asleep. Could you not watch with me for 1 hour, he laments. These poignant scenes of a sad and wounded Jesus show his deeply human need for the love of his friends. Time and again, he asks his disciples to believe in him. For what is a friend if not someone who believes in you? In this therapeutic age, we are told that our self-worth should not be dependent on animals. Dependent on the validation of others. That our self-worth is an inside job. But the truth is that we are social animals who depend greatly on respect and commendation from others. This is what binds us together. It is what dignifies us, a true and common regard. Small acts of ordinary kindness or courtesy, or the simple gestures of appreciation toward each other, speak into our increasingly individualized world saying, I believe in you. Whether the Son of God or a mere mortal, we are all locked in a mutual dependency, supporting and lifting and seeing and believing in one another. Friends, Jesus is our friend. We see just in this passage that his friendship shows us his faithfulness, his forgiveness, his intimacy, his vulnerability. He said, touch me, eat with me. It's embodied. He shares a meal. They eat together. They have a shared purpose and a shared journey. And he wants them to believe in him because he believes in them. He clothes them with power on high to go out and represent him and to be with him and to do the things he is doing. The love of Christ is what compels us forward. The friendship of God. Such utterly free and gratuitous friendship is the only kind of love that will validate and transform and change us at the deepest levels of who we are as individuals and as a culture. It's what we all desire. It's what we are created for. And once we allow it for ourselves, we will almost naturally become a conduit of the same for others. Nothing else will attract us anymore or even make much sense. And so I close by exhorting you. Let Jesus befriend you. Dwell in his friendship and learn from him what it means to be a friend. When you have no friends, we've sang this, when your friends fail and forsake, you turn to him for his faithful covenant friendship, his life that he shares with you. And from this place of strength, learn to befriend others from that place. This is what we need. This is what the world needs. He said, they will know you by your love if you abide in my love. May this be true for us as individuals and as the church known as Resurrection Brooklyn. Praise God. What a friend we have in Jesus. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you.